Well, we are finishing our series this summer on the parables of Jesus today. We're going to look at one more parable this morning, and then we're going to be moving on starting next week. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. I've really enjoyed preparing to do these teachings, these sermons on these parables. It's been really fun for me, and I want to say thank you to all of you for those of you who've given me feedback. I kind of suspected going into this that there would be parables that would maybe hit home with you, some more than others, depending on where you are and what's going on, and it seems like that's happened, and so I think that's perfectly fine. It's just always great for me to hear how or where things are connecting, so thank you. This parable, Luke chapter 11, it deals with the topic of prayer very specifically, and that's a pretty big topic. And it's probably not something that we can cover just in one week. And so just a heads up, in the fall we're going to be doing a series on spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, one of which is prayer. And so we'll be coming back, circling back around to this. So today we're just going to focus on prayer as it comes up in this parable. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Now, what's interesting about prayer, every religion pretty much has some form of prayer. And you have ancient tribal religions, I guess past and present, where there's, you know, a sacrifice offered, there's prayers lifted up, you know, for rain, for food, for children, for victory in battle. You have like the Incas, the Aztecs, literally offering human sacrifices to get God to basically pay attention to them. You have prayer today in all kinds of forms. Modern Muslims pray, stop whatever they're doing, they're supposed to, and pray 5 times a day, right? Millions of people pray every day in AA groups, and they pray to a higher power for help dealing with their addictions. As Christians, we pray for forgiveness, we pray for strength, we pray for assurance that we're not alone. Some of us, we pray just to thank someone for some joy that we're experiencing. Have you had that experience? Where something happens, you know, maybe it's the birth of a child, your first child, or it's, I've had this moment where I've been somewhere like in nature, you know, you're at the mountains, or you're at the coast, and this beautiful vista, and it's like almost involuntarily, thank you. Like it's a prayer, thanking God just for the beauty of creation. We're overwhelmed. Sometimes we pray because we feel small and helpless. We pray when we're in trouble. We pray when we're afraid. And I just want to say this. There are a lot of mysteries around prayer, aren't there? Like, how does it work? Is God really listening? Here's one. If God knows everything, then why bring it up? Why do answers to prayers seem inconsistent, at times even random? Somebody prays to find their keys and they find them. Someone else prays in the midst of a tragedy and a heartache and great human suffering to no avail. So how does that work? Does a person who has lots of friends praying for him in a sickness, does that person have a better chance of getting healed than another person who has the same disease with less people praying? Like, does it kind of pile up that way? Does prayer change God, or does prayer change me? What I love about this passage, the way that it begins, Jesus is praying, he stops praying, and you have a disciple who, after hearing Jesus pray, presumably, is like, we should ask Jesus about prayer. Maybe he knows something that we don't. Maybe Jesus can teach us about prayer, and I think that's a really beautiful place for us to begin. We can read books about prayer, we can go to seminars and listen to sermons, we can do all these things, but there's something profoundly simple and I think powerful about just stopping and saying, what if Jesus knows something about prayer that we don't? What if Jesus has this connection with God and can kind of help us understand what's going on when we pray? And so my hope this morning is very simply just to let Jesus speak to us about prayer. Oh, man. That totally sidetracked me, whoever did that. I got to tell you this. That totally wrecked me. Sometimes, like, I've only done this one time, But I'll write notes for like Cliff, like on the third page of his music or something. Just little love notes, kind of. And it's just kind of an inside joke, and it kind of makes him laugh. And anyway, there's one on my paper right now. And I'm debating on sharing it, but I probably should. Okay. We're moving on. Jesus said to them, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, if you grew up in church, you were raised in Sunday school, you recognize this as the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you memorized it. Jesus didn't call it that. That was a title that just stuck later on. And you probably memorized, if you did, Matthew's version, like the longer. So Luke's version here is definitely shorter. Let me say this. Every one of us approaches God with a different set of preconceptions about what God is like. Like, we have these different images, these different sort of pictures of what God is like, and that actually affects how we come to God, how we pray, how we relate to God. Nancy Mayer says, who one believes God to be is most accurately revealed, not in any credo, not any creed, but in the way one speaks to God when no one else is listening. And if you think about, just for a minute, the God who created the universe. I mean, spend 30 seconds thinking about the vastness, the expanse of the universe. And then this idea that we are in, by prayer, communicating with this God, it raises a lot of questions. Like, number one, why in the world does God care about me? And what's going on in my life? We can barely comprehend ourselves, and we're approaching a God we have no chance of comprehending. It reminds me, Liz reminded me, my wife, the other day of this story. When we were in college, we weren't dating, but like I was into her, and you know how that whole, like, you're trying to hang out and figure out if there's something there, something going on, and somehow we were together, and she brought up something about, she was like a marathon runner at the time, how she was going to go running, and I, who probably had never run a mile in my life, was like, I love running. I'm so into running. Oh, we should run together, totally, you know, and so, then I started to get nervous about it, because I've got no chance. And so we start out, and I was like, you know, I don't know what I said. Something just along the effects of, this is a taper week for me or something, probably. I'm on the taper, you know what I mean? I had to take it easy. I don't know. So we do. But during that run, we were talking about, and somehow this got brought up, the Myers-Briggs, you know, that personality test. And she was saying how it doesn't matter if you don't know what the letters mean. It just kind of profiles your personality. And she said, yeah, I'm an INTJ. And I was like, that's what I am. I'm an INTJ too. This is crazy. This is crazy. We're like, you know. And what's funny about that is I took the test a few years later and I tested as an ENFP, which is what that means is the exact opposite of what she is. And so I don't even know myself half the time. And yet we dare, right, to approach a God we can't even begin to comprehend. The creator of all that is. And so how in the world can I believe that what I say matters to God? And what you find, actually, especially in the Old Testament, is it does tend to emphasize the difference, the vast difference between God and humanity. And you find places where metaphors are given, right? God is king, we're his subjects. God is judge, and we're like the defendant. God as a master, and we're his servant. And so those things are true, and I think there's that dynamic there. We don't just dismiss that. But what happens with Jesus, what happens with the New Testament is we have different images presented. We have God as the shepherd, and we're his sheep. We have God, we're like God's, we're God's kids, his children, his offspring. Sometimes God is described as the bride, and we're the bridegroom. And here's my point. If there's tension between those two sets of metaphors, those two sets of images, Jesus teaches us to lean toward the side of closeness to God, to count on the closeness. Jesus refers to God as Abba, which is the most intimate Aramaic word for father. That's a level of informality that Jews before Jesus never used in talking about God. And they were very careful in how they spoke about God, thought about God, certainly how they prayed to God. I mean, God is other. God is above. God is almighty, not to be treated lightly. And yet Jesus comes along and he has an equally high view of God. At the same time, he's conscious of the closeness of his relationship to God, constantly speaking to him as Father. Those are the kinds of things that, I mean, speaking of God in those kinds of familial terms, that was the kind of thing that would raise eyebrows. If you've been paying attention at all in these parables the last several weeks, we know that Jesus was a revolutionary in his time and to this day because of the way he cared for the poor and he reached out to people who were outcasts, you know, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all those things, the way he included all the wrong people, made him a revolutionary and made him very dangerous to the establishment. The other thing that made people go, we have never seen anyone like this and we don't know what to do with this kind of a person, it's his intimacy with God, his claims to intimacy with the Father. We have John, his gospel, saying explicitly what the other gospels imply. It says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. We don't do that. Making himself equal with God. And you have people like Paul. You have the early church picking up on this intimate form of prayer, calling God Father. Paul says in Galatians, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out from us, Abba, Father. By the way, Jesus understood better than anyone the vast difference between humanity and God. Obviously, he knew of the Father's greatness. He knew of God's greatness. There are times when you catch Jesus reflecting. It's almost like he gets nostalgic. He says things like, talks about the glory that he had with God before the world began. So that's like a pretty big picture understanding of God. Yet, Jesus did not question the personal concern of a God who watches over sparrows, who counts the hairs on our heads. And so to get to the question of why should we pray? Why should prayer be a central and have a vital role in our lives as followers of Jesus? And the most simple answer that I can come up with is that prayer mattered a lot to Jesus. It mattered a lot to him, and we're following him, doing what he does, and so it matters to us. 12 specific prayers of Jesus are recorded in the Gospels. Jesus went to the synagogue, the house of prayer, three times a day to pray. 5 times in the Gospels it says that he got alone by himself to pray. It mattered to Jesus. And Jesus bridged the gap between God and human beings. While on earth, he became vulnerable as we're vulnerable. He was rejected as we are rejected. He was tested as we're tested. And every turn, every step of the way, Jesus prayed. His response was prayer. And I don't want to break down every part of this prayer, but one of the things that I hope you take from this is this. We don't have to work to gain God's attention. We don't have to struggle to get God to care about what's going on in our lives. Matthew's version makes it way more clear. He says, don't go out and stand on the streets and babble on and on and try to worry about impressing other people with your prayers and ostentatious language and flowery words. And don't do any of that. You already have his attention, so just ask him. Just ask for what you need. We don't have to convince God of our sincerity or of our needs. Basically, what he's saying is we already have the Father's ear. He knows everything about us and still listens, and we can get right to the point. So here's the parable, verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. So this would have provoked some laughs, I'm betting, at least some smiles in the Jesus audience. A man opens his door to an unexpected guest. Either he was later than he thought he would be, or maybe in a desert climate, people are encouraged to travel at night when it's cooler. Whatever the case, opens the door, unexpected guest, goes to his pantry, it's bare. And in this culture, in the first century, and by the way, to this day, you can't just send a guest to bed, a tired traveler, without feeding this person first. It would be unthinkable. And so this man goes to his neighbor's house, knocks on the door, and the neighbor basically says, He refuses. He's already gone to bed. He's stretched out with his family in this one-room house, and the door's already bolted, and the lamps are off. And I think I've said this before, but the closest thing we can imagine is like tent camping. Like if you've got like five people in a four-man tent, and you're all like kids, and everybody's in their sleeping bag, and all there's lots of zippers involved, and then someone has to go to the bathroom. It's like this huge. Everybody's up. We're all awake now, and you got to restart the whole process again when they're done. And so maybe it's like that. I don't really know, but something like that. Basically, he says, "Don't bother me. I can't get up and give you anything." A Middle Eastern audience would have laughed out loud at how lame this excuse was. And Jesus is saying, can you imagine such a neighbor? And they're like, no, we don't even know anybody who would be that rude. We don't even know anybody. And if somebody did happen to be that rude to someone in need and not show hospitality, by the morning, everybody in the village would be talking about the person. He would be totally ashamed of himself and would never hear the end of it. Jesus gives the punchline, verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, here's the problem with this parable. Sometimes it gets taught, and the way that we read it maybe, we kind of make it sound like we're the person knocking, right, on the door, and God is like the friend who's in bed and the door is bolted and can't be bothered to get up to help us. And if we just keep on knocking and annoy the heck out of him, maybe he'll finally get up and do something. Does anyone have that kind of makes some problems for me and my view of God. It'd be better if this is a comparison, if this is telling us what God was like, it'd be better if like the friend laying down was like, hey, absolutely, because I love you and I care about you, I will respond. We're friends, that's what friends do. Here you go. Here's the problem. I just want to solve it for, hopefully for all of us. It's not a parable of comparison. It's a parable of contrast. Jesus tells this parable right after the Lord's Prayer as a way of contrasting what our Father, Abba, is like in contrast with this man, this neighbor who won't get up. Here's what he's saying. If people act like this, when they're at their worst, and yet they still get up and they still respond because they can't help it, you know, how much more will God? If this cranky neighbor who can't be bothered, who just wants you to go away, but you keep annoying him to death, finally gets up, and the point is he does get up and give you what you need, if that's how this cranky neighbor responds, how much more will a good, loving God respond to us? It's a parable of contrast, not comparison. And the application to prayer follows right after this. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Again, Jesus raises this question. He says in Matthew that the Father knows what you need before you even ask. Question then, why do we have to ask? If he already knows, I mean, why bring up these petty things for myself or for other people? And just why not just let God do his work running the universe and then I'll do my best to, you know, mind my own business down here? And I'm just saying that that's not how Jesus sees it. Jesus sees God's knowledge. Jesus sees God's awareness of needs not as a demotivator, not as something that takes away the need to bring up. He actually sees that as a positive motivator to bring the need before God. Jesus doesn't think prayer is unnecessary. Jesus' own practice with prayer, his own example, I think it answers one huge question that creeps up in my mind from time to time. Does prayer matter? Does it make an actual difference, or is it just in my head? Is something really going on, or is prayer just this sanctified way of talking to myself, and that's pretty much it, and then having a little pep talk and then moving on? We remind ourselves here that the Son of God, the one who spoke the world into being, who sustains all that is, felt a compelling need to pray. And I know that there's mystery, and I don't have the answers. I don't know why God answers some prayers, especially the ones that seem really trivial for someone else, and then other really big things, you know, national disasters or natural disasters, you know, doesn't seem to be doing anything. I don't know how all that works. But I know that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament is very clear that prayer is important, that it can and does have an effect. Ask and you'll receive. Or James says, you do not have because you do not ask. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Jesus is just saying, we don't have to figure out how to convince God to care. The Father already cares. He already cares more than we can possibly know. And so prayer is not giving him new information. It's not reminding God of something that maybe he forgot. It's not, we're not telling God what he doesn't already know. Jesus, I think, knows that God wants us to be in relationship with him. Maybe a more intimate relationship than we can grasp, than seems logically possible for a God who created the entire universe. He cares about the things already that we care about. Maybe he's just waiting for us to care about them with him. One thing's for sure, most of Jesus' ministry, he relied on prayer for direction, for nourishment, for encouragement spiritually, just like us. Jesus counted on prayer as the source of strength that kind of fueled his partnership with God the Father for the work that Jesus was doing on earth. Jesus freely admitted his dependence on God. He says, the Son, apart from the Father, can do nothing. Son only does what he sees. I only do what I see the Father doing. And then verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in Matthew's version, it says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I mean, that's a rhetorical question, right? Which of you fathers, if your son asked for a fish, would give him a snake? No one. If your daughter asked for an egg, which of you fathers or mothers would slide a scorpion onto her breakfast plate? Right? Nobody would do that. In prayer, we're invited to bring our honest concerns to God. We're invited to be totally, brutally honest about what's going on and what we need. But here's the other thing. We're invited to trust him in response. We're invited to trust the way he sees things, to trust the fact that it might just be possible that he has a clearer perspective on what's going on in our lives than we do. Again, this is about discipleship. It's about, you know, when Jesus says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, we talked about last week, the fundamental issue there is, do you have confidence in who Jesus is? Enough confidence to then trust him? The same thing with prayer. We offer these prayers. We pour out our hearts, our guts to God, and then we trust him. We trust him with the response. We might even start out in prayer trying to get what we want, but we pray that eventually God gives us what he wants. It is interesting that the Lord's Prayer, which kicks off this whole passage, starts out with, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, when I persistently pursue another person, usually there's an element of trying to get them to come around to my side, right? So I want the car salesman to match my price. I want the neighbor to have my perspective on whatever issue. I want everyone to love CrossFit as much as I do, blah, 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 blah. And I think maybe it's the same way with prayer. And we come to God trying to get him to see our side of things. And maybe as the relationship progresses and as we mature in our faith, maybe over time we come to desire, what does God want me to see? What is God's perspective that he wants me to have? See, a lot of my struggles, just in the Christian life and discipleship in general, it centers around these two things. Why doesn't God act the way I want him to? Oh yeah, and then why don't I act the way God wants me to? And I think prayer is this invitation for those two areas to overlap. And we see that echoed in the Lord's Prayer, and I think this is what Jesus is inviting us to. In prayer, we find out that God has been asking, seeking, and knocking, just like we have, although we haven't been listening. George MacDonald says this, I love this quote, a God that should fail to hear, receive, attend to one single prayer, the feeblest or worst, I cannot believe in. But a God that would grant every request of every man or every company of men would be an evil God. That is no God, but a demon. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, one time was praying pretty much about food. And you know what he got instead? This big, huge lesson on racism and legalism. Paul, repeatedly in 1 Corinthians, prays for healing. And you know what he gets instead of healing? Humility. A lesson on depending on God in spite of anything else you might be hoping for. Doesn't always give us what we want. I love how Simon Weil puts it. He says, this is profound. Isn't the greatest possible disaster when you are wrestling with God, not to be beaten. Isn't that good? Like the worst thing that can happen is for you to actually defeat God, you to get your way. You see this in the life of Jacob, right, who wrestled with God in Genesis. And before that, he was like kind of this cocky guy who walked around, you know, on two legs. And then he has this encounter with God, and he wrestles all night with God, and God kind of wins. And Jacob walks away with not only a limp, but a new name, Israel. And he moves forward then as like the father of a nation. That's something he didn't see in the cards. That's something I guarantee you had no idea was coming. Maybe the value of faithful, persistent prayer is not so much that we always get what we want, but that God is able to shape us into the person he wants us to become. So this parable of the basically crotchety old neighbor ends with one promise. According to Jesus, the one thing God promises in prayer is to give us good gifts, that we can trust him, that he has our best interest at heart. More specifically in Luke, he says, you can trust him to give you the good gift of the Holy Spirit. And I know if you're honest, like me, there are times when you're praying for something, and that right there sounds like a disappointment, doesn't it? Like, in light of what I'm praying, that sounds like I'm trick-or-treating, and I'm getting like a toothbrush or an apple instead of candy. Like, I don't want that. I want what I want. I just want you to think about that for just a minute. That series that we did not too long ago about the Holy Spirit, we learned that the Spirit is the breath, the presence of God. Maybe from God's perspective, there is no thing of greater value than the gift of his very own self. The promise of the gift of his own presence, no matter what we're going through. Asking, seeking, knocking, according to Jesus, does have an effect on what we're praying for. I think it also has an effect on us, on the one who does the asking. I think at the end of the day, the thing that makes Jesus' approach to prayer so revolutionary, it's his insistence that prayer is about intimate connection with God. You think about a God who is other and beyond and great and holy and almighty and all these things. What is there besides prayer that would connect us with him and his very unique vantage point for us, for our lives, for the world? We can interact with him in the most intimate. I mean, you can see why people would just couldn't believe when Jesus would talk like this. God, like a good father, is already attentive. We don't have to convince him to act on our behalf or to act in our best interest. And we come to learn over time that maybe we start out like being driven to prayer because we've got some trouble, some crisis, something, God, please help me. But in the end, maybe we come face to face with our greatest need, and that's just an encounter with God himself, with his presence, with his Spirit. And so we admit our dependence. We make our request in prayer, fully aware that God and not us will make the final decision. And maybe then in the end, at the time that we spend with God, maybe one of the takeaways is we come away with a different point of view, a different perspective on our own limited perspective, on our own limited point of view. And maybe in exchange, this interaction, this dynamic, maybe in exchange, God gets our attention. God gets our engagement. God gets our heart. Quoting the Psalms, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer." What he's saying is this: you don't have to beat on a drum. You don't have to offer a sacrifice. You don't have to do any of these other things to get God's full attention. We already have it. We already have it, and we're invited, like a child who would trust a good and loving father, to come to him with our needs, to present them to God, and to trust him that he'll do what's best. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father. We recognize it's something that we maybe some of us take for granted. What an amazing thing. Lord, there are some of us here, we just have a really hard time believing that you actually care about us, about what's going on in our world. And we're smart enough to recognize that our world is pretty small. God, help us just to grasp, or help us maybe to even hear from you in this moment that you love us, that you care about each one of us more than we can possibly imagine. Lord, for those of us who have things on our hearts and that we've been praying and it's a relationship, it's a finance thing, it's a job thing, whatever's going on, we've been praying and praying. God, help us in that wrestling with you. Help us to somehow see what you want us to see. Help us to gain a glimpse of your vantage point. And if we can't see that, may we come to a place where we simply trust you, that you are the wise and senior partner in this relationship. And we can trust you. May you be honored. May you be glorified with our lives and by our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for being here. It was really great to worship with all of you this morning. Go with grace and peace. Go with him. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.